under attack because we focus on the physical things in our lives and we neglect the spiritual aspect of our life. And then last week, he talked about the idea that sometimes we're under attack because we're complacent. And this week, I'll be talking about sometimes we're under attack when we allow our life to become compartmentalized. And that's a big word that we probably don't throw around much, we probably don't think about much. But I think as we talk this morning, you're going to discover it's something that very quickly and very easily just creeps into our life, and we're probably all guilty of it at various times and in various situations. You know, one of the things that we've discovered and we've talked a lot about in the preparation of these messages is that all of the attacks that we experience, all of the things that the devil throws at us and the schemes that are out there in the world to keep us from living the life that God has created us for and called us to are very subtle. They creep in, and a lot of times they're just things that are commonly accepted in the world that as you become a Christ follower, you bring some of those bad habits into the life of what it looks like to follow Christ. And this morning, I think this one that we're talking about, this idea of compartmentalization, is very much the same. And to try to help us, because I am the resident tech guy around here, try to help us visualize and understand this idea of compartmentalization, what it looks like in life in general, and then what it looks like specifically for the Christ follower, I've brought with me a little technology. We're going to try something that we've never tried before. We're going to try to broadcast what is actually on my iPad screen as I'm creating it onto these screens here. And just a word of disclaimer, if this works as we intended to, and perfectly, all credit goes to the wonderful tech team. We've got Elizabeth Richards up on the computer right now, pushing the buttons, making all this stuff work behind the scenes. If this works, and you see her between services, give her an attaboy or a pat on the back or whatever it was to say that she's done a great job. If it fails miserably, which is possible, that's my fault. I'll tell you, that's all on me, and you can come harass me about it. So, Elizabeth, are we ready to try this? Did not sound reassuring. Okay, here we go. All right, hey there. So far, so good. So if this is working, here's the big test. Let's see. Okay, so far, so good. It's working. Let's see if it stays working. This morning, as we talk, one of the things, that kind of the basic idea as we talk about compartmentalization is that life is often thought of as a series of separate arenas. Here's what I mean by that. I already drew some stuff in preparation. So a lot of times we look at life and say, life is kind of like this. Okay, I have an arena that is my home life, and I have an arena that is my work life, and I have an arena that is life with my friends. And we understand that in each of these, maybe, we play by a different set of rules. Here at home, I might behave differently. I might speak differently. I might carry myself differently than when I'm here at work. And different things are expected of me here. And so what we wind up doing, and we have the same experience, where my friends have a completely different set of expectations for me. And this is generally acceptable, right? My friends expect me to be different and to talk about different things than my work colleagues do. And when I come home to my spouse, she expects a different interaction. So what we wind up doing is we create for ourselves these little walls, and we say, okay, my home life and my work life and my life with my friends are all separate and are all distinct. And then we realize at some point, like, that doesn't actually work, because the reality of life is a little bit more like this. And we realize, you know what, there are times where my life with my family intersects my life at work, because there's that family picnic where I'm expected to interact with both my spouse and my colleagues. And if that life is too radically different, then my colleagues are going to say, who is this guy? He's nothing like this at work. Or my wife is going to say, who is this guy? He's nothing like this at home. And we discover that, in fact, life has these places where our arenas overlap. And so we can't really draw boundaries. It doesn't actually work. Those boundaries get wiped out by the fact that our life is messy, and it's not as easy as just taking and dividing our calendar time and saying, this portion goes to work, and I will be work guy from 8 to 4, and this portion goes to home, and I will be home guy from 5 until 9, and this portion of my Friday evening when I'm out with my friends, I will be friend guy. It doesn't work because sometimes there's overlap. Sometimes those areas of life bleed into one another. Now, this is fine until we discover that we have a problem in one of these areas, right? This is fine until all of a sudden there's a problem at work, and we take that work problem home with us. We take that work problem to our relationships with our friends, and it impacts them, those relationships, in a negative way. Or maybe this is a better way to describe it. This helped me understand it. This is proof why I should never be an architect, if ever there was one. So this is a rough drawing of what a blueprint would look like if a blueprint was done by a guy who had no experience drawing blueprints. And sometimes we think about our life maybe like it's a house. And we think, you know, sometimes I'm in the kitchen. And while I'm here in the kitchen, I do things that I would never imagine doing here in the bathroom. Or vice versa. And I work my way through life just going from room to room, interacting. It's all my life. But I go from room to room, going about my day, going about my week, doing the things that are natural in that arena, in that environment. But there's still a problem with living your life that way, right? We've discovered that a fire that starts here in the kitchen is not decent enough to just stay where it's at and contain itself to the kitchen, right? It spreads. And if we don't address it, it has the ability, make sure it burns down the garage, there we go. It has the ability to impact every facet of our lives. And this isn't just for the person that says they follow Christ, right? This is generally accepted wisdom or understanding of what life is like, that we cannot try to live our lives as though each piece exists on its own. Because when we try to do that, we find that sometimes a fire flares up. Sometimes life gets messy in one area and it winds up bleeding over into others. Like take for example, we can say my work life is separate from my financial life, which is separate from my family life, which is separate from my social life. Until things go bad at work, right? And all of a sudden, that starts to create a stress and a strain in your financial life because you're thinking about, I really hate this job, or I don't know if I'm going to have this job when I go back tomorrow. And it creates a strain in our financial life. And anybody who's had strain in their financial life knows that it doesn't just stay contained, right? It leaks over into the way that you interact with your spouse. It leaks over into the way that you interact with your friends. And all of a sudden, something taking place in one avenue of life is bleeding out into every area of life and creating problems. And so, Elizabeth, we can jump back over. We're going to get ready. Thank you. And so if that's true of just every life that takes place in this world, then more specifically, and what we're going to look at for the rest of our time together, is what does this look like when a Christ follower takes this approach to life? What happens when someone who's just not knowing any better, never really thinking about it, we don't sit down one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to start living a compartmentalized life. It just happens. We naturally go through life and we adapt this system of addressing issues, of getting through life, of dealing with what needs to be done. Maybe work is difficult. And so the best thing you can possibly think to do is, you know what? I'm just going to leave the stuff at work, And we say that and it sounds like a great idea. Until we realize, like, it's not working. It isn't effective. From here on out, we're going to take and look at what happens when that Christ follower discovers that they've been living a compartmentalized work, a compartmentalized life, and it just isn't working for them, because it is, after all, an attack from the devil. It's an attack from the devil for this reason. It's the first point. I thought it important enough that we all write it down together. I am under attack when I think I can contain my sin. I am under attack when I think I can contain my sin. That image of the house on fire, it's a great image for what sin does in a person's life. It always starts out in one pocket. It always starts out in one area, and then it quickly moves like a fire to consume different areas of your life until at some point you are sitting there completely exhausted and defeated and wondering, how did I get here? And too often, at least when I'm sitting with people talking through or counseling through some of the stresses and some of the sins that they're dealing with, it always goes back to, I thought I could contain it. I thought I could control it. I thought I could give sin this one small place in my life and that I would be able to put a box lid on it and just keep it in that box and allow it to not affect other things. Guys, this is how pornography ruins lives. This is how that flirtation at work, guys and gals, ruins lives. We think we can contain it. We can suppress it to just this one area and it won't affect anything else. But sin is sneaky and sin is deceptive. And once it takes root in one area, it continues to fester and it continues to grow. We aren't good at containing stuff. We aren't good at containing sin because we weren't made to contain stuff. We weren't made to live this compartmentalized life where all of the pieces are separate. God didn't create us to have multiple lives taking place at one time. He created us for one life. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 explains what that life is supposed to look like. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and go with me. We're going to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be in verses 37 and 38. Just a short little piece of scripture this morning that we want to dig into and begin to ask the question of what does this mean for the way that we are to live? And what does this mean for the way that we can then respond to the devil's scheme, the attack of living compartmentalized? So here we go. The context really quick is Jesus is teaching and someone approaches him and says, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? If I can only do one thing right, what is the one thing that I need to get right? And so here's Jesus' response, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And he then goes on to say, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But we're just going to look at kind of the tourniqueted first section of that. What is the first commandment? The first one Jesus responds with is saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love God completely. You know, and this probably isn't a new teaching to the people that are, at that time, Jews mostly, predominantly, sitting and listening to Jesus. This is not a new commandment. This is not something they're like, wow, we've never heard that before. They had probably heard something very similar before. They'd probably heard, love the Lord your God, and then a specific application. Love the Lord your God in your diet. And we know, if you've been here for any number of weeks, that some of the Jewish dietary restrictions were a demonstration of devotion and obedience to God. Or they would have heard, love the Lord your God with the way you spend your Saturday, your Sabbath. Don't work. Honor God by obeying the command to have a day of rest, a day in which you do not work. Or they would have heard, love the Lord your God in the way that you are morally pure. By avoiding this, by not doing this. Love the Lord your God by sacrificing for your shortcomings. And so we know that they had the temple system. And they could be ceremonially unclean for just the random stuff in life that happens. Disease, infection. Or they could be unclean, spiritually unclean, for acts of disobedience or acts in which they'd violated God's law. And the response to those things, those times of uncleanliness, were to go to the temple and to seek purification through sacrifice. So they would have heard, love the Lord your God by making sure that you are doing the things that God has told you to do. And Jesus takes that idea of, you want to know how to love God, I'm going to make it very clear to you. Love the Lord with everything. Don't fixate on a checklist of I've done this. Okay, I'm good. I now can say I love the Lord. Jesus gets down to the heart issue and says, all of these behaviors that we were trying to address with the law, there's really a superseding factor. It's that you need to love God yourself. You need to love God with all of you, with every aspect of you, every behavior needs to honor God, not because of the behavior itself, but because the behavior is motivated from your heart or your mind or your soul. And so those things that lead you to action, that is where you need to love the Lord. And anything that convinces us that less than all is enough is an attack. Anything that says, I can love God with this, and with this, and that will be good enough. I can love God here in this venue. I can love God here in this environment. I can love God here in this time in my schedule, and that will be good enough, is an attack. Is a deception. Take, for instance, maybe even those innocent statements, and as I was preparing for this, I realized I'm guilty of this so often. And people that I just interact with on an informal, casual basis, like this phrase that as I thought about it more and more became so convicting, is something that's come out of my mouth multiple times, I've heard multiple times, it almost just feels like part of the American Christian culture. And here it is, these things that creep into life. Have you ever heard someone say, you know what, Jesus is the most important part of my life? Jesus is the most important part of my life. Like, on the face of it, that sounds like a great statement. We go, woohoo, Jesus at the top, that's what we want, baby, yeah. Until we start thinking about it. Again, let's look at it. So Elizabeth, if we're ready to... Still work? Does it still work? Yes, it still works. Okay. Sorry, I get excited about technology. Apologize. So maybe we look at life this way, and we think, you know what? Jesus is important. Jesus is very important because I'm a Christ follower, and so I'm going to make Jesus the most important part of my life. In fact, I'm going to make sure that my time, my energy, my devotion, my resources, like he's going to get the lion's share of it, okay? Because Jesus is important. But I'm going to keep this. And Jesus is still the biggest part of my life, so I can have this part of my life, and I can run it the way that I see fit. And you know what? That nagging sin that I just, let's be honest, I really enjoy. Well, there's place for it in my life because Jesus is still the most important part. But I can fill this part with things that don't honor him. Because he's still the biggest part. Well, that doesn't work. And we know that doesn't work. We've experienced that not working, right? I know I have. Man, why is life not going the way that I want it to go? I've made Jesus the biggest part of my life. And I give him time on Sundays, and I give him time in the middle of the week, and I give him time in my life group. So why am I so frustrated? Why am I so disappointed? Why is my marriage a mess? Why is work a mess? And we realize, like, Jesus being the biggest part doesn't work. It's not enough. And even more, Jesus, as the most important part of my life, isn't consistent with the way the Bible talks about faith. The Bible doesn't talk about a faith in which Jesus gets the lion's share of your time and the lion's share of your energy. Jesus talks about faith, and more often than not, he describes it as light. You know one of the cool things about light? It's really difficult to contain. Short of putting a box over it, and even when you put a box over it, it's doing a great job of illuminating the inside of the box. You just can't see it. But turn on a light in your room and notice the way that the light goes everywhere. I mean, we can't see the tiny little photons that are bouncing around the room illuminating it and giving light to everything around it. But we sure can see, oh wow, there's a Lego that one of the boys left on the floor again. And if I stepped on that, I was going to say something I'm going to regret. I'm going to say it really, really loudly for the entire house to hear. Jesus talks about faith as light because that's exactly the way faith is supposed to act in our lives. It's supposed to come into our lives, and it's supposed to infiltrate every area and illuminate every area and fill every area. See, we weren't created to compartmentalize things because we are, and it's a word that's been popular for the last 10 years or so in Christian culture, we are holistic beings, meaning every part of us is interrelated to every other part of us. And what happens in one avenue, what happens in one arena, radically impacts who we are. And so if our faith isn't active and isn't shaping every area of our lives, we're in danger of living in such a way that we are unsatisfied, unfulfilled, broken people living in the midst of an internal conflict that just eats us up and keeps us from enjoying the life that God has created and called us to. In John chapter 6, and then again in John chapter 15, Jesus talks about being the source of life. John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am your nourishment. It's when you come to me and you sustain yourself with me and in me that you will have life. You will have abundant life. You will have full life. This is what the preferred life that Jeremy's been talking about for the last few months looks like. It's the life in which we are nourished and we live by God residing within us. John chapter 15, Jesus talks about how he is the vine and we are the branches as long as we remain connected to him. Resourced by the energy and the nourishment again that he provides through this tangible connection that we've made with him, in which we reside in him and connected to him, then we have life and we're able to accomplish things, we're able to do things. And he says, we are able to have life. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You are dead, you are cut off. He doesn't say, come connect with me on Sunday and then go back to doing what you're doing in the rest of the week. Don't make me the most important part and then have parts of your life that are disconnected from me, because those parts will be dead. Or maybe think of it this way. Think of the relationship that exists between God and his people, to borrow from Paul's most often used analogy, is kind of like a wedding. When my wife and I stood before our friends and we exchanged vows, we started to share things. All right? She took my name. I started sharing my last name with her. We started sharing a roof. We started sharing finances. Eventually, we shared the raising of our kids and the management of our home. And we shared things. And you know what's crazy when you share things? You start to align with one another. Married couples, have you experienced this? Just yesterday, we were out running errands with our kids. And on no less than 3 different occasions, our kids, because there's many of them, were bouncing between us. And they would ask mom something, or they'd say something to mom, or something would happen. And I would respond, and she would respond, kind of both just a little bit removed from each other, just barely out of earshot, okay? We were at Costco, so that's like 14 inches, okay? Being out of earshot doesn't take much there. And the kid said, you know what? That's exactly what mom just said. Like, we were saying the same thing. We weren't motivated to say the same thing, other than the circumstance was right there, and we spend enough time together that, sadly, I feel bad for my wife. We started thinking alike. That's painful for her. She started liking things that I like that she would have never liked before. And it only goes that way. Maybe. Anyways, right? As we share things together, as we are connected together, we begin to rub off on each other. And that's God's intent for his people, that as you put faith in him and he comes into your life, that he starts rubbing off on you. The worst thing a married person can do is live like they're single, right? And it seems nonsensical. Right? It seems nonsensical that we would get married and then we would go off and we'd have portions of our lives in which we just continue to live like single people. That's destructive. It doesn't go well, guys. It doesn't go well, ladies. It's destructive. It destroys your relationship. It destroys you. And so why would we think that a relationship with God would be any different? We come and we are baptized and we say, I'm committing to this life and this relationship with you, Jesus, except for like these 3 areas in which I'd really just like to keep living like a single person. So if you cannot pay attention to them, we'll act like they're not there. And it doesn't work. And it's unsatisfying. I'm under attack when I think I can contain my sin. Elizabeth, we're going to bounce right back over to the slides for a second. When I believe sin can be quarantined or locked away, I'm under attack. When I establish little beachheads in my life and say, just allow me to indulge this and I'll do everything else you ask of me, we are under attack. When I justify disobedience under the guise that, well, I'm being so obedient in other areas, then these two should just like balance each other out, or I should still be ahead, like we're keeping score, we're under attack. Now, why is this attack so dangerous? Because God will not bless where he isn't allowed. God will not bless where he isn't allowed. After 9/11, Anne Graham was asked why God, if he is good, would allow such a thing as 9/11 to take place, to happen. As I was reading through the anniversary stuff, because this week was the 13th anniversary. I'm sure you guys remember that and are aware of that. I was reading through some of that stuff and just reminiscing. I was reminded of this quote and her response, especially as I was preparing the sermon, because here's what she says. I probably figured it out for yourself, I'm sure. For years, we have told God we don't want him in our schools. We don't want him in our government, and we don't want him in our finances. And God was being a perfect gentleman and doing just what we asked him to do. We, as Americans, need to make up our mind. Do we want God or do we not want him? We cannot just ask him in when disaster strikes. And probably like many of you in this room, I hear that and I go, yeah, that is exactly it. That's the problem with our nation. And then you take this statement out of a national context and you apply it to yourself as an individual and you go, oh, that stings a little bit. You're saying, I can't tell God, stay out of this, stay out of this, stay out of this. And then when something happens, to throw up my arms and go, hey, where were you, man? I thought we had a good thing going. I thought you were on my side, but yet my life is falling apart. My family's struggling. Things aren't going so well in this avenue or this avenue or this avenue. And we have to be reminded that God will not and does not bless where he isn't allowed. And if sin strikes up in one of those areas where he isn't allowed, God can't really address it because you've told him to stay away from it. And so we suppress the Holy Spirit. We suppress the conscience that God has given us to say, don't go there. Don't do that. Don't experience that because it's dangerous. It's bad for you. It will destroy you. It will harm you. And we suppress it. We say, be quiet. I don't want to hear it. Be quiet. I don't want to hear it. Be quiet. I don't want to hear it. Until God and his Spirit say, if you don't want to hear from me, I'll go. It's a tremendous amount of logic to what Anne Graham says. Tremendous amount of just common sense. Well, of course, God, having told us time and time again that he will honor our requests, and if we are persistent, he will give us what we ask for. That if we persist in telling him to go away or to leave that area of my life alone, that he will. The nation of Israel experienced this in Jeremiah. Ananias and Sapphira experienced this when they thought, you know what, I will keep my business dealings separate from my relationship with God. And it came back to bite them, quite literally. So here's what we stumble onto this week. We sometimes expect God to be good, but not to be just and reasonable. That we want him to be unreasonably good, so much so that we will say, stay out of my life until something horrible happens, and then you better be there. We want his blessings, but not the relationship. Or as somebody told me not too long ago, sometimes we love God's stuff a whole lot more than we love God. And so we live a life in which you get the biggest part, God, because that's what it's going to take to get your stuff. But you don't get all of me because I really don't love you that much. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Says, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience. And he does this to create a juxtaposition. He's charging Timothy to say, continue to persevere, continue to do well, continue to give all of yourself to Jesus Christ, because, here's the second part, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. And then Paul points out a couple particular individuals that he says, I have handed them over to Satan because of their blasphemy, so they will be taught, so they will learn, so that through the pain of experiencing what it looks like to be separated from God, they would be drawn back. And that sounds harsh, that someone would just say, I've given them to Satan, I've handed them over for Satan to do what he's going to do. But here's the reason, again, important enough that in the last couple minutes we have together, I thought we should write it down together. A shipwrecked faith is a complete loss. They finally got around to salvaging the Costa Concordia. You guys remember that from a few years ago? Giant shipwreck. They finally got around to salvaging it. They basically just towed it to a shipyard to start dismantling it and tearing it apart. It was a total loss. They aren't rebuilding it. They're tearing it down and using the materials over again. There's a There's a boat. I had the opportunity to go to Maui a couple years ago, and that was a return trip, so I'd gone a couple years before. And both times I was there, sitting out in the Lahaina Harbor, which is kind of one of the big touristy areas, is this sailboat that is listed like completely over on its side. There's a little bit of a mainsail still kind of sticking out of the water, and the boat, and you can see the underbelly of the boat is largely exposed. Because in 2004, on Halloween, they were having a party, and this boat crept too close to the reef, and it hit it, and it was damaged. And so that was 2012. So for 8 years, at least, I haven't been back. Anybody been back lately? Is it still there? No, it's gone, finally. So it took like 9 or 10 years to get rid of this boat. And they didn't repair it. They didn't patch it up. It was a loss. And they left it there to serve as a reminder, hey, if you come over here, you're going to wreck your boat. And a shipwreck's a complete loss. Anybody watch Deadliest Catch? Nope. One person. Really? Two people. Okay. Some people, if you watch Deadliest Catch, okay, it's a hardcore fishing show. These people are extreme. And what happens when they get too close to the rocks? What happens when they have to abandon the ship? Anybody? They get a new one. They just leave it there. Like, they have no choice. It is wrecked. It's ruined. They go get a new boat. It's happened like 3 times on the show. That they're like, oh, shipwrecked. And sometimes it's like, you know, we know this guy and we're going to sail by their boat. And they're over there. And the guys aren't there. They've gotten another boat. They've moved on because that boat, they know it's lost. You shipwreck it, it's lost. And what Paul is saying is it is possible to shipwreck your faith. It is possible to mess it up and to shipwreck it. And when you shipwreck it, you run the risk of it being a complete loss. Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 9, points out the severity of what compartmentalization can do people's lives when he says, and if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. He's being extreme here. But he's saying if there's an error in your life which is keeping you from experiencing the life that God has created for you, get rid of it. Because it's better that you miss out on that, whatever it is, than that you miss out on a relationship with Jesus Christ. And finally, our last point as we wrap up. I am under attack until I surrender all. I am under attack until I surrender all. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. How do we avoid compartmentalizing our faith? We see that everything we do, as benign as eating and drinking, we do for the glory of God. If you've read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you know that that chapter is predominantly occupied with the idea of what should we eat? How should we eat? Can we drink wine? Can we not drink wine? What are the rules to live by? And Paul, you almost get a glimpse of his underlying irritation with the question when he finally is like, look, let me make it as clear as I can. Whatever you do, but what about whatever you do? Do it all for the glory of God. There's a tremendous freedom that comes in the moment where we decide, you know what? I'm no longer going to try to figure out how to live this part of my life for Jesus, this part of my life for me, this part of my life over here for these other people who I want to please or I need to. All for the glory of God. And so this morning I was trying to figure out a practical way to say, how can I test whether or not I'm living a compartmentalized life? And it's ask yourself really two questions. I mean, one is a little bit just super specific, but you know what? A lot of my spiritual life can be gauged by the way that I treat others. My spiritual life is doing far better in those moments where I am genuinely compassionate and caring towards people. I've noticed that in me, that is one of those indicators that my spiritual life is on the right track. And so one of the ways that I've started gauging that, and I would encourage you to think about this week, it's my challenge to you this week, one of two challenges, is to ask yourself, how do you treat those people that you aren't socially expected or required to treat well? For instance, there is kind of this prevailing culture in America where we see people who serve us as our servants, right? Okay, so if we go to a restaurant and the server is bringing our food to us, more and more I go to restaurants and see servers being treated badly because people operate, oh, well, I'm paying for this, so you are now my servant, so I can treat you how I want. Or cashiers who are just treated poorly by customers because I'm the customer, I'm always right, and your job is to please me. And so what I've begun asking myself, and it would be my challenge to you, is how do you treat those people that for whatever reason are serving you? Are you generous and compassionate towards them? Because that is an indicator of where your heart is at and where you are with people. The second is like this, and we've said it from the stage before. Ask yourself and be honest with yourself, who am I when nobody else is around? Is that person consistent with the person that I am before my family, that person that I am amongst my Christian community, that person that I am at work? Am I consistent? Because if there's a second personality living in the shadows behind the scenes, you are in danger of shipwrecking your faith and your life. This is the way people go radically off track because they thought, I could contain it, I could keep it in a box, and we're not good at keeping things in boxes. Will you stand and join me as I pray? As we wrap up, there'll be leaders down here. If you want to talk about anything that has hit your mind as we've talked this morning, they'll be down here to pray with you, encourage you, talk about how you can restore or begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this morning, for the opportunity that you give us to come into this place and to be challenged, the opportunity that you have given us through this series to consider the ways that we are attacked, that we are deceived into believing what is a lie. And so, God, I would just ask that in each of our lives, you would challenge us this week. You would be the light in our life to point out dark corners in which we have kept secrets, or we have nurtured or cultivated sin that destroys us and ruins that relationship that we have with you. God, may in everything we seek to honor you and to glorify you, God, may we completely surrender our lives so that everything we do, everything we say, everything we think would be something that glorifies and honors you. God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, which makes this relationship with you possible. It's in his son's name we pray. Amen.